prevailed upon us. So as they have been obviously directed, this missionary team on this second missionary journey led by Paul, they have been obviously directed by our Lord to be set on their way for a particular purpose and eagerly heading to Macedonia, as Luke records there. We immediately sought to get into Macedonia. It was Luke who's writing this, who apparently joins the team in Troas when they get there. And he begins to fill us in on some amazing details. Picking up in verse 11, he tells us they set sail from Troas and made a direct voyage to Samothrace. Now, the word that he uses here, euthodramao, that is translated as made a direct voyage, is a nautical term that Luke is using, referring to sailing before the wind. Now, again, I want to pull up the map, and if you'll recall, what has been recorded in verses 6 through 10 is that they were prevented from going into this area of Asia here, and so they went north. This line is not really accurate from here, but they went north in here. Then Paul tried to go into Bithynia up here, and now they're directed over here to Troas. Troas is right here. When they leave from here, again, where Luke apparently joins the team, when they leave from here, they set sail and they come. I don't know if you can see this island here. This is Samothrace. This is where they go to. And when Luke, again, the detail that is given here in this record, when he says they made a direct voyage, this nautical term's being used to say sailing before the wind. In other words, the wind was at their back. The record here tells us that it took them 2 days to go from here to here. Well, in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, they're making a return voyage and they're coming from Samothrace back around here to Troas, and it takes them 5 days. So what Luke is telling us here when he uses this term that is used to say of basically the wind was at our back, they had a good wind at their back, so they made very good time to get there. Again, the accuracy of this record, lending to the authenticity and the veracity of the record that we have here. This is just something that we need to take into account as apologists out there for the accuracy of the Word of God when we're using it to share the gospel. Now, Samothrace, just to give you an idea of the size and what we're looking at here, Samothrace being right here, that's about a 69 square mile island. They just went there and basically docked overnight because they didn't want to be sailing. These waters were very dangerous. If you couldn't see where you were going and really didn't know what you were doing. To give you an idea again, you're talking 69 square miles, and it jets out of the sea, the Aegean Sea, to a mile high. In fact, 5 feet over a mile high. Its elevation goes to 5,285 feet. 1 mile is 5,280 feet. So if you can imagine a 69 square mile island jetting out of the water that high, pretty imposing figure and attractive for a harbor. Something that you needed. Then the next day, as we'll see, they're going to go to Neapolis, and it's only going to take them. They're going to go from here to here in a day. It says the next day they arrived at Neapolis. Neapolis was the port city of Philippi. Philippi was located about 10 miles in from Neapolis here. There it is. And so I want you to get this imagery. The reason why I'm putting this out here, the reason why I'm saying and pointing you to this, I think it's really important for us to recognize that we're not just hearing some fantastical story. When we're reading the Word of God, we're reading an accurate account of real people, real places, real events. Real. More real than what we're dealing with most of the time on a day-to-day basis. In verse 12, Luke tells us Philippi was a leading city in the first of four Roman districts. Philippi became a colony in 42 BC when Octavian, the future Caesar Augustus, And Mark Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius not far from that city. As a Roman colony, it used the full Roman law, and its constitution was modeled on the municipal constitution of Rome itself. Now, some of the privileges afforded to the citizens of Roman colonies were those such as being free from being scourged. You couldn't scourge a Roman citizen. They were free from arrest, except in the most extreme cases. They were to have their day in court, if you would, without arrest. This gives us, even we find this reflected in our own legal system, where someone can be out on bail. It can be set out on, and depending on how egregious your offense is, if it's too egregious, a judge will not even allow bail. So this reflects this as well. But they also possessed the right, as Paul would eventually exercise, we'll get to it, we'll see it in this book of Acts, and that is the right to appeal to Caesar, to the emperor. And then also, quite importantly, oh, that we citizens had this right here. They were free from taxes. Yes, they were free from taxes. Why? Because they taxed all of their subjects all over the empire. The privilege of retaining this status as a Roman colony was predicated upon these places, these colonies, behaving themselves essentially and not causing problems for Rome. If they were found to be too far from that, then their status as a colony and their citizenship would be revoked. And this happened more than once in the Roman Empire. This is going to become very important as we move on in this account from Luke. In verse 13, though Philippi was at that time a major city, it was also a military outpost. Now, we think that this is a factor here in what is presented to us here. They didn't have a Jewish synagogue in Philippi. So what we know is that there were not at least at a minimum 10 Jewish households with men as heads of those households in Philippi. Otherwise, they would have had a synagogue established there. It took a minimum of that, and it took absolutely a minimum. Nothing less than that would ever allow for a Jewish synagogue to be there. The fact that it was a military outpost of Rome is probably the major factor for Jews not being drawn to setting up home there. They didn't want to be so up close and personal with the Roman military at that point. Whatever the reason was, we know that there weren't those 10 Jewish households in Philippi with a man as a head of those households. Because, again, a synagogue could not be established until then, and then not before. And since there was no Jewish synagogue there, Paul knew to look for a place by a river, a stream, or if it was on the coast, they would go to the seaside. In such instances, according to Jewish tradition and rule, where other Jews would gather on the Sabbath to read the Scriptures, discuss the Scripture, and to pray. This was a good custom, in my opinion, because traveling Jews would know to seek out. If they didn't find a synagogue in the city, they would now then set their sights. If they were there for several days and they were going to be there over a Sabbath, they would set their sights on where's a river, or if they were by the sea, they're looking for a place by the sea where other Jews would meet on the Sabbath. Or they would look for the river, or they would look for a stream. They would try to hunt that out and find that out. And so this was good. This was a good practice. For us, we have the advantage of when we're traveling on vacation or whatever, that if we're wanting to go to church on Sunday just to worship together with some other believers, I love to do that. I really do when I'm on vacation somewhere and not at my home church. I love to just go interact with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Because it's always a testimony that my God is bigger than where I am. And that He's doing the same work in other people as He's doing in us. And so that's always a blessing to me. It's not It's not that I'm obligatorily going to church because it's Sunday. I have to go to church to fulfill my religious responsibility. That's not the case. It's that I love my God, I want to worship my Lord, and I love His people, and I want to worship with them, and I want to meet with them. I want to meet and get to know. So you never know how God might bless through such an instance as that. You never know. And so these Jews, back then, this was their practice, and this is their custom, and they knew it. And so this was a very good thing. Verse 13 also tells us that those He found gathered at the riverside when He went there on the Sabbath. Again, because there was not a synagogue, He knew to go there. So He went there looking for other Jews. But what He found there was a group comprised only of women. Only of women. This is significant, and we'll get back to this in a minute. In verse 14, we are introduced to a specific woman there among these women, this group of women, named Lydia. She was a seller of purple, is what it tells us. Now, this purple was referring to a very expensive purple-dyed fabric. Now, it also tells us here in this verse that she was a native of the city of Thyatira. Now, I want to show you where Thyatira is. Where's my button? It's right here. This is Thyatira. Where is that? It's in this Asian area, region, that Paul was forbidden to go into to begin with. She is a native of that city, a city in the region of Asia, and home to one of the seven churches addressed in the book of Revelation. Lydia, now, might not have actually been her name, but may have been used more in a sense of a Lydian woman. The reason this is considered by many scholars is because Thyatira was in the territory of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. Now, Lydia was a common name among women at that time, so we don't know either way. But this was an identity also. The people of that area, Thyatira and the Lydian kingdom, there before were famous for their skill in the manufacture of purple dye extracted from the root of the madder plant. Lydian women had been known for a very long time, all the way for this skill of developing this dye out of this madder root. They had been known for this skill all the way back at least to Homer, around 890 BC, at least to that time, because he writes about it. Okay? And then on the other side of that, this method, this practice, was still being used in that region, in that area, until the end of the 19th century. So in other words, the end of the 1800s AD, before they were using it for dyeing carpets, until chemical dyes made that practice obsolete. So we're talking about at least nearly two millennia here that this was a part of who this was. Now, unlike Philippi, again, Philippi had a very minimal Jewish presence there. Again, not even 10 households with men as heads of households whereby a Jewish synagogue could be established. Thyatira, on the other hand, had a very strong Jewish history. Seleucid I had granted Jews citizenship in Thyatira around the turn of the 3rd century B.C. during his reign. So it was very likely that this Lydia had been exposed to and become a believer in the one true God, Yahweh, during her life back there in Thyatira, not in Philippi. There just wasn't enough presence, really, to afford that opportunity in Philippi. She came to Philippi from Thyatira with this belief in the one true God, Yahweh. Now, why do I tell you all this? Because if you think about all that, and if you haven't done it yet, and if you'll think about this for just a minute, you might blow a circuit. I'm telling you. When you think about what I've just kind of glossed over in terms of history there, with all of that, the sovereign hand of God weaving His scarlet thread of redemption through the entire fabric of history there. What Paul and his guys could not understand when God was not allowing them to go into Asia to share the gospel that they had been commissioned to share to the Gentile world. Why, God, would you not allow me to go here? Okay, well, I'm going to share it up here. No, you aren't going to. No, I'm. Get down here to Troas. We get down here to Troas. We see there's a vision going into Macedonia. Someone calling out, come over here and help us. We're going to set our course. We're going to set our minds, and we're going to get there as quickly as we can, is what Luke said. Finally, we get the opportunity. The Lord is allowing us. Why wouldn't you do that? Oh, the very first convert in Europe is a woman from this region right here. And when you think about the convergence in time and place, that day, she was a seller of purple. She might not have remained there all the time. This woman had a home there, but she might have traveled as well to keep her business up. So, just this. And again, it's the sovereign hand. Again, why do I emphasize sovereign? Because while verse 14 tells us she was a worshiper of God before Paul's arrival, which means she was a Gentile believer in the one true God. It might not be actually a total, complete, and full proselyte, but she was a worshiper of the one true God, Yahweh. It was God who opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Look at verse 14, just to really reiterate this. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The word for opened is a word that means opened wide. It's an emphatic word. In the sense, you get a picture in your mind from this word of a not just a single door opening, but a double door and both doors being opened wide, slap open. We have double doors coming into the sanctuary here. It's as if you're not looking at just one door was open. It's emphatically wide, slap open, that somebody is standing back there opening both doors. Wide, slap open. This is what he is. This is also the same word used as the Lord was speaking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when after Jesus has been crucified and resurrected, these guys have left Jerusalem and they're on the way on the road to Emmaus, and they're all dejected because their hopes have been dashed, because the Lord they were believing in, the Messiah they were believing in, has been crucified. They've even heard of reports of him being resurrected from the dead, but they don't believe him. They're not buying into it. They're dejected. And the Lord Jesus shows up, and he doesn't reveal who he is until he teaches them. Until he teaches them what they should have understood. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, it says, then he, Jesus, the antecedent of he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. It's the same exact word used here in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. It is God who brings us to salvation, not we ourselves. A.W. Tozer wrote in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. I'm going to quote, read somewhat of a lengthy quote here, but I want you to listen to it and listen well, because he nails it. He says, probably the hardest thought of all for our natural egotism is to entertain is that God does not need our help. It's the most difficult thing for us to entertain in our minds. That God doesn't need our help. We commonly present Him as a busy, eager, somewhat frustrated Father hurrying about seeking to help carry out His benevolent plan to bring peace and salvation to the world. But as said the Lady Julian, I saw truly that God doeth that all thing, be it never so little. The God who works there all things surely needs no help and no helpers. Too many, listen to this, too many missionary appeals are based upon this fancied frustration of Almighty God. An effective speaker can easily excite pity in his hearers, not only for the heathen, but for the God that has tried so hard and so long to save them and has failed for want of support. I fear that thousands of young persons enter Christian service from no heightened motive than to help deliver God from the embarrassing situation His love has gotten Him into and His limited abilities seem unable to get Him out of. I'll tell you another way. We tend to think that God needs our help. That once He has saved us, that we have to be good enough to maintain the salvation that He has given to us. When we say that, when we're dependent upon our ability to fulfill our holiness past our salvation, what we're in essence saying to Jesus Christ is, Lord Jesus, what You did on that cross 2,000 years ago for me was necessary for my salvation, but it was insufficient. It wasn't enough. Because what You need now for me to be saved is for me to do the work that warrants You keeping me saved. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you ever want to look in the eye of a crucified Savior and tell Him such a thing? But we think so highly of ourselves as to think still sometimes that God needs our help, either to save someone else or to save us. To think more clearly on this fact regarding our passage today, realize again that the very first convert to Christianity in Europe was a native of the very region that the Lord had forbidden Paul and his team to go into before to preach the gospel. As a truly converted person, Lydia's first expression of the authenticity of her faith in Christ was to be baptized, because Paul had preached it. That's the only way she would have known that, but Paul preached it. And we need to do, I need to do a better job of keeping that at the forefront of people understanding that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, He calls us, He calls us, He commands us to enter into this life as a Christ follower with the expression, with the demonstration through baptism that we are identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It is also a picture of our own death, burial, and resurrection. Death to our sin, death to ourself, and burial in Christ and resurrection to new life in Christ. This is what we are called to do as Christians. That is the picture. When you were going down biblically, not being sprinkled, but biblically being baptized, going in, being immersed under the waters, that's the picture of being death, dying and going under the waters, being buried, and then coming up as a clean and new person, a new life in Christ. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things become new. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? She heard this. She said in her mind, if I am a follower of Christ, then this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow Him in baptism. And so I want to be baptized like the Ethiopian eunuch earlier in the book of Acts with Philip. Look, I hear this. Here's water. We've come up on water. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Nothing. Nothing. Now, entering into baptismal waters, not having placed your faith in Christ, does absolutely nothing. And I want to say this in terms of making you a saved person. Entering into the baptismal waters before or after has nothing to do with you obtaining or retaining, maintaining your salvation. But if you are truly a believer in Christ, your heart is predisposed to want to obey Him and follow Him and what He has commanded us to do. And so for her, her new identity in Christ was it just made sense. Let's do this. Let's follow Him in baptism. To believe in Christ is to obey. And Jesus said we are to be baptized as believers. I want you to also notice the impact one believer has on others.
and how this is exhibited in this passage, in this verse here, in the fact that her household followed her in belief and were baptized. Just as Cornelius the centurion had before, and just as the Philippian jailer in this very town we're going to see hereafter, we're going to see this same influence. Most often, this is the case with a new believer. All of a sudden, a new believer in Christ, someone who has had this gospel truth revealed to them by God through whatever means, whether it's the preaching or the teaching, one individual one-on-one proclamation, or they happen to be reading the Word of God and God uses that to open their hearts and their minds. Whatever it is, typically what you're going to see in a new believer is that they are influencing their realm of influence. They're having an impact. All of a sudden, you start seeing those people who are in their realm of influence being exposed to the gospel message one way or another. They either start showing up at church with them, or they become converted. They come to know Jesus Christ as well through that person. And this is most often before they ever learn church words. My experience, and I've said this for years, my experience has been that most Christians win more people to Christ in the first 6 months of their salvation than their entire life combined after that. Now, there's some pragmatic reasoning, but there's some also problematic reasoning in this. Pragmatically, because a lost person before coming to Christ typically has an immediate realm of influence, those who are closest to them who are lost, who've been living like them. And what happens is they see a transformation in that person's life, and they're convinced by that transformation of the authenticity and the veracity of this gospel message. Look, if this can happen for you, it can happen for me. I believe this. It just works that way a lot of times, because people... Listen, I can't tell you how many times I've talked about and described my own self from before I became a Christian, even thereafter, just being a young person, having hair, you know, that I could reach around and grab back here, you know, having hair that long when I was a kid, being just a hellion, you know, pot smoking, drinking, cussing, you know, hellion. And I can't tell you how many times people have looked at me, you know, normally students really, just kind of looked at me and, yeah, right, you know, you got no hair hardly at all now, and I don't ever hear any nasty words coming out of your mouth, and, you know, I haven't seen that. Okay. And I, from a personal level, I recall at my 20th class reunion, 20-year class reunion, coming back, no, it was like your 30th or something like that. We're tallying them up now. It's getting big. And I kept struggling in my mind and in my heart. Why do, out of all the thousands of people since I left South Mississippi that God has brought into my life, why do I hold this group of people in such a special category? Whether they're brothers and sisters of Christ or just flat out still lost all these years later, why do I hold them in such a special, unique regard? Rena was asleep, as usual, on the road coming back, on the highway. And I'm thinking about this. And it dawned on me. The reason being for me is because these people are the only eyewitnesses to this transformation that took place in my life. They were there when God did this to me. And by that very fact, they hold a special place of endearment in my heart. I don't love them any more than people that God has brought in my... But there is a special category that those people hold. And some of them I'd like to just pinch their heads off, to be honest with you. How are you this far along and you haven't figured this out yet? Look what's manifesting in your life and in your family. Come on. But again, the fact of the matter is that most people win more people to Christ from that realm of influence at that time because of that evidence that's there, the evidence of the change. But the other reason, and I think the most important and negative reason, is because we somehow tend to get to thinking that we were somehow worthy of our salvation. We've been in church long enough to learn church words. Regenerate, unregenerate, you know, justified, and all of these things. And we've forgotten how to look somebody in the eyeball and say, man, you need this Jesus. You are dying. You're going to go to hell if you don't have Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're going to spend eternity in hell. And I know what He can do for you because He did this in me. He transformed me. Unsavable, savable. He transformed me. And I'm telling you, just with all confidence, you need to come to faith in this Jesus Christ. He's the only answer. You can try all this other stuff out there you want to, but this is the only answer. To be able to continuously tell people that with that kind of confidence, because we keep fresh in our minds what Jesus Christ did for me. One of the reasons I constantly talk about March the 15th, 1981. You don't have to know the date. You just need to know that there's a point. There's a point in time where you came to put your trust in Jesus Christ. I remember, you could say, like Rena, I can remember He transformed me over this period of time. I know that I came to a point where I absolutely trusted Jesus Christ and what He did on that cross for me, and coming out of that grave on the third day on my behalf, He did that for me, and I placed my trust in that and that alone. And because of that, He has saved me for all of eternity, and it doesn't matter what happens to me in this world, in this life. I am going to spend eternity in heaven with Him. We need to go back in our minds. If you've got a story, tell yourself the story. If you've got nobody else to tell it to remind you of what He did, so that when you do have a chance to talk to somebody else, you've got a story to tell. And it comes across with conviction. Not because you're obligated to hand them this tract. Not because you're obligated to check it off. Okay, I shared the gospel with X number of people this week. It needs to be at the forefront of our hearts that we love people so much that we've got to tell them just as we would with those who are in our realm of influence. Why did you talk to them that way? Because you loved them. You knew what you had found, and you knew they needed it. And you knew. Dude, you can't lie to me. You're in a mud hole, and you can't get out because I was in that mud hole with you just 3 weeks ago. And I couldn't get out. But Jesus can get you out because He got me out. It's important. It's important that we get beyond the church words. That we know them. We understand them. We need to understand more and more and more. Just like we're talking about here, the sovereignty of God. Look, I'm telling you, March 15, 91, I couldn't spell sovereignty. I have to think about it sometimes now. Good thing for spell checking these things. Would not have known anything about that whatsoever. What I knew was I was lost at 7 o'clock that night. And by 10 o'clock that night, I was saved. Further proof of her conversion was manifested in her felt need. Not just in her impact, not in her desire to follow Christ in obedience to be baptized, not in the impact of her life in her immediate realm, that her household, what would her household have been? All the servants, everyone who had anything to do with her household. It would have been her children, if she had any. The workers, whoever was associated with her household. Not only that, but also further proof of her conversion was manifested in her felt need to be hospitable to Paul and his team. Scripture tells us, commands us, to be hospitable. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2 says, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Some people being hospitable, thinking they're being hospitable to a fellow brother or sister in Christ, have taken people in their homes, have taken and supplied needs, and actually, they were actually, according to Scripture here, entertaining an angel, and they had no clue. They had no clue. At that time in history, when Paul and Lydia and the team were interacting there, it was absolutely crucial for believing homes to be available to traveling believers. The inns of that time were typically nasty, expensive, dangerous, full of debauchery, and most often were nothing more than brothels. Nothing more than that. And everything that goes along with that. So that was not some place you wanted to be staying. So it was something that was absolutely crucial among the Christian community that when traveling believers came in, they weren't being subjected to that mess. They weren't having to go into there and stay there, but that believers were bringing in believers into their homes and experiencing their hospitality. This is one of the reasons why it is so much a mandate in Scripture. In fact, if you're looking at Titus 3, being hospitable is one of the requirements for pastoral ministry, having such a heart there. So what do we take from this passage? Number one, we need to recognize the sovereignty of God. And I apologize, I should have put these in slides here. But we need to recognize the sovereignty of God over all matters in all of history. We need to set out in our lives to understand that. To understand that with our own salvation. To understand that with the salvation of anyone else. There was no way any human being could have foreseen all of what had to transpire in order for Paul and Lydia to be at that particular place at that particular moment. Again, if to contemplate this, think about it sometime. I'm giving you homework. I'm giving you homework to think some of these things through. Historically speaking, what it takes for two of these type of people to converge at one point in time. Again, it's evident here in what we saw in verses 6 through 10 that God was and had been orchestrating that meeting from eternity past. Remember, we're tracing back over 1,000 years of all of things that happened that brought about this woman being a seller of purple from Thyatira in Philippi at that point in time. Think about all the good, the bad, and the ugly that it took for you to have been where and when you heard the gospel message. Again, let me just trace just a little bit for me. And I had to go back. I had the opportunity really mentally to kind of trace all this last weekend when I went back to Mississippi to preach at my aunt's funeral last Friday. And I'm tracing everything there. And I'm looking at all of this. And I understand that what happened with my mom. My mom was born and raised in Panama City, Florida. There were six siblings in that family. My dad was born and raised in the Delta, Mississippi Delta, up in Cleveland, Mississippi, Bolivar County up there. I'm still not straight as to how exactly they got together. I need to ask them that. Exactly how did this happen? Exactly how did this happen that you two met? I do know that her mom was living over in Mississippi. And maybe, anyway, I'm not going to... I'm looking at this and I'm looking at my family whom I love. But my family on that side is horribly broken. Horribly lost. And it was a burden all week knowing I was going into that. And the thing is that when I got there, what I already knew actually became even more evident in my interaction with my cousins, cousins that I had never even met before, cousins that I haven't seen in years, or cousins that I only see at funerals. And I'm listening to the conversation here, and I'm tracing back to when all of the family, my dad's brothers and sisters, most all of them used to live in Biloxi, Mississippi, in Biloxi Gulfport area. And every weekend, just about, we would all converge at Mama and Papa's place out on Highway 15 north of Biloxi. And I remember all of what was going on. And remember that now, though I was having great times with my cousins and all of that, over time, things began to happen. Relationships started falling apart. It was there that all of us were there and witnessed an uncle committing suicide, blowing his brains out, with all of us there as witnesses. It was there as a little bitty fella. I'm going around picking up beer, Pabst Blue Ribbon, and Schlitz tall boys with my little hands, taking two hands to get around the beer, stand there and drink my dad's and my uncle's beers. And that was just common, you know, for what we, not that we were getting drunk or anything like that. They were, we weren't. They'd stop us at that. That kind of an atmosphere, that was all there. And then things began to fall apart. Marriages started dissolving. Cousins started getting spread out everywhere and all this kind of stuff. But in the midst, from when I was born, within a year from when I was born, by God's decree, my dad had gotten a job offer over in Pascagoula, Mississippi. Pulled them and us out of that environment so that we weren't there all the time. I thank God that His sovereignty. I asked my mom and dad straight up. Again, out of 14 kids between their families, they're the only two not to ever get divorced. It wasn't a spiritual decision. It was God's sovereign hand. He pulled them out of there, and I asked them straight up, did you two consciously decide to get us all out of that environment by moving to Pascagoula? No. It was a job that offered your dad more than twice what he was making in Biloxi. That was a no-brainer. So they just moved. But it was there after we moved in. We got into Pecan Drive. After we had lived in another place, we moved across town. It was there that Miss Eileen Dobie came walking down the street, asked my mom if she could take me to church. My mom made sure I was ready. Because when she was a kid in Panama City, she had gone to church. She had placed her trust in Christ, but she hadn't lived it for a long time. And she knew the importance of it. God's sovereign hand. It was there through the ministry of a Carol Ard in the church there, loving on the children and teaching us all the Bible stories and everything, that seeds were planted inside of me. That wouldn't manifest until I was in high school. Oh, I was in high school, now no longer in Pascagoula, now living in the north part of the county, out in the middle of nowhere, where I didn't want to go. But it was there that a young man that I had met in seventh grade detention hall in Pascagoula, Mississippi, whose dad had gotten called to North Mississippi, Ripley. Everybody knows where Ripley, Mississippi is, right? No. I don't even know exactly where it is. I know it's up there somewhere around Tupelo. He gets called back to this area, to a church in this podunk area that I did not want to move into out of Pascagoula. It is him whom I met in detention hall in seventh grade in junior high in Pascagoula, who comes, he's the preacher's son, who invites me to come to church, gives me the excuse to go there. Sovereign hand of God. That was in January of 1981. I went to that church counting the cost of what it would mean to really, truly sell out to Jesus Christ and be His, totally and completely. And it took me 2.5 months of being there to do that. Sovereign hand of God. Sovereign hand of God. I'm telling you, I want you, this is your homework. Go back, trace it. Think about this. If no, you want to blow your mind? Think about what all it took to produce you. To produce you and put you in the right place at the right time where you had a chance to hear the gospel. You had two parents. They each had two parents. They each had two parents. They each had two. What did it take? Just as I was saying, I don't even know how my mom and dad came together. Think about it. God's sovereign hand. Secondly, we need to grasp on our part as this other biblical truth of man's responsibility to obey hangs out there at us in this passage, as well as God's sovereignty over all. Well, we see the sense of urgency these men adopted in verse 10. As Luke records, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Why? Because here he says, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So we see the sovereignty of God, we see the responsibility of man in here. They had a sense of urgency to do what God had called them to do. And lastly, we need to come to fully understand that the only true answer for all we see going on in our world right now around us, and people understand, in our hearts, we may be lamenting what we're seeing going on in America. It's happening elsewhere. And the rest of the world, particularly the rest of the free world, the semi-free world, I'm telling you, they're hanging onto every thread of information they can get. There are people in third world countries who know more about our elections than many, many registered voters in America have. And certainly more than those who have not assumed that responsibility to be a voter in America. Because they know what happens to America affects them. As America goes, so goes any hope for the rest of them in their minds. I'm telling you, I've talked to too many who have been in these overseas situations, and it's amazing at how much attention they pay to what's going on over here. So I'm telling you, what we see, the only true answer for all we see going on around us is this gospel message. It isn't America. It's the gospel message. We can't miss the significance of this first audience in Europe to receive the gospel message that it was a group of women. It was a group of women. Paul gets a bad rep from the feminists and others for being a male chauvinist, but no other Jewish rabbi at that time would have taken the time to bring such a message to a group of women. They would have waited for some men to come around. It was common for a rabbi to pray, "I thank God that I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman." That was their attitude. So no, Paul was not a male chauvinist when he held to God-ordained roles for men and women. Listen, as John MacArthur pointed out, no liberation movement outside the gospel of Jesus Christ has ever, ever fulfilled its promise. No, outside of the gospel. I want to say something here, and for those right now that have been skewed in their minds thinking about the nature of the founding of this country and the forefathers of our country, I get so exacerbated by what we have now, so many people and anachronistically reading back into history, taking the context of where we are and then making full-on judgments about what happened 200 and 300 years ago. It makes no sense. No one today would want to ever be judged that way. As we just take and look back and superimpose our presuppositions, our assumptions, our conjecture on them as absolute truth and motive. When all we have is the facts. All we really do is have is the facts. When we judge as to why this person did this and why this person did that, what we have really to judge by is what they wrote. Today, because we don't have a recording of what they said audibly, we've got what they wrote. We've got their letters. We've got the documents that they produced. That's all we've got. The letters they wrote to their wives, the letters they wrote to one another, and the documents that they produced. Those are the facts. And those facts dictate to us something different from what is being trying to be told to us today about our country. Now listen, We just celebrated Independence Day, which commemorates the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Take note, I'm going to read some excerpts from that Declaration of Independence. And if you have never read it, I want to encourage you to do that. I also want to encourage you to read the Constitution of the United States of America. It's talked about out there as though it's this huge, ominous, daunting document. It's not that big of a document. And it's not that hard to understand. If you need to understand it, get hold of an 1828 Webster's Dictionary. I happen to have a copy in my office if you need it. So you can find out what those words meant back then at that point in time. Always remember that neither no document from history past, and not the Bible either, can ever say what it never said, nor mean what it never meant. It can only mean now what it meant then. It can only say now what it said then. We can't change this. And it's only fair that we look at our own history in the same way. But here's what the Declaration of Independence says, and I want you to take note of allusions to the gospel in this document. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God. And the laws of nature, these words are coming from Locke. The laws of nature are the moral laws. We're not talking about laws of physics and biology. We're talking about moral laws. Laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Then they go on and list their grievances. Unlike what we see today in this childish, adolescent, riotous behavior today, they cannot clearly and particularly articulate, you've done this, we did this, you did this, we did this. It's a, I had to keep my 9-month-old grandson for a few hours the other day. Rena had to go deliver some pies and stuff, and so Friday I had him. No studying was getting done. I mean, no, zero, none studying, except studying that little dude was getting done. And on one hand, I mean, I call him Trigger because he's got a hair trigger smile, but he's also got a hair trigger temper. I mean, he's happy, he's the most joyous little kid, and in an instance, he's Jack. I mean, and I'm seeing this all over the place, and they're articulating about that level. I'm sitting there watching him, and I'm going, this is what I'm seeing in Minneapolis. This is what I'm seeing in Seattle. This is what I'm seeing in Tampa. This is crazy. So they enumerate the grievances there, and then they close out with, we therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world, not to you and your conscience, not to mankind, but to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies solemnly publish and declare that these united colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British crown. And then they go on, and for the support of this declaration with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other. Our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Now I want to recognize something. Upon the establishment of our government, though there was an attempt, and we don't recognize this, it's not acknowledged today, but there was an attempt to do away with slavery as the Constitution was being formed and being debated over. In fact, the overwhelming majority of the 56 signers of the Declaration were against slavery and actually were responsible for the establishment of abolitionist societies after the founding of our nation. But they had compromised. They had compromised due to the felt pressure of needing to unite these states in this new nation to be one nation. And the pressure of the economic situation. And so they only slightly addressed the issue of slavery in the Constitution. Now, this issue of slavery should not have been compromised with, because it is an absolute antithetical position to what the Scripture teaches regarding the relationship between owners and slaves. The chattel slavery that we had in this country was by no means, in any way, shape, or form, defensible from Scripture. And that compromise is the seedbed of what we see today. Compromise kills every time. When it comes to right and wrong, moral truth and moral falsity, compromise kills every time, eventually. Eventually. They compromised with the other side by allowing a slave to only count as 3/5 of a person. In Article 1, Section 2 of the Constitution. Again, it's not that big of a document. It's not a daunting document. Every American needs to read it. The reason that they did this is not the reason that you hear the screamers out there screaming, because they just didn't count, they counted them as subhuman. No, they didn't have a right to vote. And so the reason they only gave a slave 3/5 of a person count, this was in regard, again, Article 1, establishment of Congress. So the representation in Congress is based upon population size. And so for every representative for every 30,000 people, you had a representative in Congress. And so the more people that you had in a state that you could count, the more representatives you had in Congress who do what? Make bills. Law. They make law. They're supposed to. The courts aren't supposed to. But that's the way our nation was founded. It's supposed to be operating constitutionally. It is Congress who makes law. And those guys, so what these guys did is they only gave 3/5 so that they would minimize the number effect of the population. Their idea was, we'll compromise now so that we can gain momentum and steam and position, posture, and be able to force slavery out through compromise. It didn't work. It's never going to work. It's never going to work. The idea was to minimize the slave owner's political power, and hopefully the abolitionists would then gain enough power and sway to fully fix the issue at a later date. But again, the compromise of this type, it was not going to work. What was understood by John Adams then, at that time, needs to be understood by us now. In other words, we don't need to hold allegiance to a document. We don't need to hold allegiance merely to a nation, except through our allegiance to God and our trust and faith in the gospel and its power over and above any other. John Adams said this, and it's something often quoted but not often enough. Our Constitution, this is John Adams, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, one of the formers of our Constitution. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. What we're seeing manifesting in our nation right now is because we are by and large a nation who has abandoned its God who founded it, who blessed it. Those who opposed slavery weren't motivated by mere social justice back then. They were motivated by being just before God. It wasn't a social justice issue for them. Even the signers of the Declaration of Independence, when they opposed slavery, it was on a moral and just standard from the Word of God. It wasn't a matter of horizontal social justice. That wasn't the issue. There is no true liberation. When we're looking at these women right here, they experienced, Lydia had some liberation. Because in the Roman Empire by that time, a woman had finally been given the opportunity to make her own legal decisions if she had 3 children, if she was a freed woman, someone who had formerly been a slave but now was a citizen. If she had four children, she could make her own legal decisions without the aid of a husband or a man. There was some liberty, but this woman knew in that moment she was not truly free until she trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no true liberation for anyone except through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no form of government apart from this gospel that can deliver true freedom, lasting freedom, eternal freedom. We serve a sovereign God. Let us be urgent. Let us be an urgent people. The title of this message I wrote as Our Sovereign God, Urgent People. Sovereign God, Urgent People. Let us be that. Let us trust in the sovereignty of God on everything. At the same time, take His mandate in understanding, let us be urgent about this mission to bring the gospel everywhere we possibly can. Everywhere He will allow us, everywhere He will direct us. And let us be confident in this message. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we do thank You for this time that You've given us. And God, I ask that You bless. I know I am so inadequate to convey the full truths of Your Word. And I ask, dear God, that You would bless above and beyond what I'm able to do, please. Lord God, that You would set our hearts on fire with a passion for the truth of Your Word, with a belief in the power of Your gospel to really transform the individual's lives and to transform society as a whole, everything as a whole. We know, dear God, that Christianity, this biblical truth of the gospel, it actually overcame at that point the greatest forceful empire known in that part of the world, because they held to the truth of Your gospel. Lord God, may we do the same today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.